So I know I start lots of sermons like this, but when I was in high school, this is different because I wasn't in college yet, but when I was in high school, there was this show that came out. I was a freshman in high school, and I really liked this show. I was really excited about it. It was called The X-Files. So it came out. I was a freshman. My brother was a senior, and I can actually remember the night it came out because we were both excited about it, and we were, I think, shagging fly balls in our backyard. And then it was like late August, early September, it was getting dark, so we ran inside to watch it. Because we both really like paranormal stories. We watched a lot of Unsolved Mysteries with Robert Stack, if you know that show. So a lot of times on Lifetime at like 11 o'clock at night while my mom slept on the couch. So we watched that. And we like, you know, because it had ghost stories and alien abduction stories. Not necessarily that we believed any of it, really, but it was just kind of fun to think about and fascinating. And The X-Files was good because it had two FBI agents who were doing exactly those kinds of cases. So I watched it for a while and eventually kind of went off the rails. It got a little bit too weird, even for my brother and me. But yeah, we watched it for a while. And you know, sometimes when I think about the Bible and some of the stories that especially kids like, the Bible has its own kind of X-Files, really. And a lot of times these stories are the end time stories, those apocalyptic stories in Daniel or the other prophets. But you have all these stories that are really kind of weird. And as a kid, you really like those. Because, you know, like Jesus is great and all, but you know, it's sometimes it's anticlimactic because, you know, he's going to like heal the person. But, you know, so there's like really no, there's no suspense. Okay, yeah, he's going to heal the person. Spoiler alert, you know. So I sometimes like these stories that are a little bit more left of center that we don't really talk about much. That kind of have these weird elements or details to them. And today's story actually does involve Jesus, but it's a story that we don't really talk about so much. And you can find it in Mark chapter 5. Although I told my oldest daughter what my sermon title was, and she guessed the story, so I guess she's heard of it. It's not that you haven't heard of it. It's just that we don't normally talk about it. We don't usually teach it to our kids so much in church. It's not like we're avoiding it, per se. It's just a little bit harder to understand and harder to speak about. So one reason I like teaching about or preaching about these sort of passages is, for one, they're fascinating. Two, I like the idea that there's a good chance that most of you haven't heard too many sermons about it, so I have a lot less competition. Like if I was speaking about the prodigal son, you'd all be thinking about, okay, what did Tim Keller say about the prodigal son? Who needs that kind of competition, right? So these are stories you probably haven't heard as much about, so that's another reason I like to get into them. But they're fair game. They're there. They're in the Bible. The writers of Scripture, the Holy Spirit have seen fit to include them, which they didn't have to. And so there's a real value and importance in looking at these stories as well. So Mark chapter 5, and I think as we read through it, you'll find why, to me, this is kind of a biblical X-File. All right, so let's get started. Just Mark chapter 5, verse 1. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. So just there, stop there. Here's a map of Israel during that day. And the right where Jesus is the Decapolis area, right around here. So it's across the Sea of Galilee. So Galilee is where Jesus normally is. He's in all that town, and that's Jewish country, that's Jewish country, that's Samaria. Jews and Samaritans didn't like each other. Over here, the Decapolis, this League of Ten Cities, is mainly Gentile country. That doesn't mean there were no Jews there, because Jews are really spread out all over the place back then and even today. But that meant it was predominantly Gentile. So that's really the one thing you need to know about that, so we can keep moving on here. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. So right away, Jesus, we run into a demon-possessed man, to be exact. And I think it's hard for us as modern readers to always know what to do with demons. So there are different ways that people have tried to understand them, but it's hard because from a scriptural vantage point, we don't get origin stories for demons. Like, there's not a lot of description about them. Even with Satan, you'd be surprised at how little the Bible actually says about him. And so it's kind of the same thing with demons. We kind of understand them to be the fallen angels, Satan's minions. And those guys, I know they look cute and cuddly, but they've been supporting bad people throughout history. And it's best not to think of what would happen to them if they were around during World War II, all right? That's all I'm going to say about them. But these demons are sort of Satan's henchmen, fallen angels who rebelled with him. And again, we don't have a lot of scriptures that tell us that, just a few scriptures here and there. And they just seem to be opposing God's work wherever God's working. So if God's doing something, they seem to be trying to do the opposite. And we see them in the Old Testament on a few occasions, but not very often. There's one evil spirit that's said to afflict Saul, King Saul, the first king that Israel ever had. So there was one incident. And there's another incident where you have an evil spirit who tempts David to do something. You don't have much more reference to evil spirits in the Old Testament than that. And then all of a sudden you get to the Gospels, and it seems like they're all over the place. Like every town has a demon-possessed person. It's like, where do these demons come from? And this idea of possession, of demons actually occupying like a human being, is kind of different than what we see in the Old Testament, where they were definitely influencing people and tormenting people, but not necessarily like driving all of their actions. So you wonder, like, where did these demons come from? And again, we don't get an explanation, so that's why it's hard to sort of catalog them correctly. It's possible that when God becomes incarnate within humanity through Jesus Christ, that Satan's like, okay, well, I can try to do that too. I can get incarnate within humanity too. We can possess people. So maybe it's sort of an equal and opposite reaction. Not equal, but opposite at the very least of how Satan wants to oppose what God's doing. And so these demons seem to oppress people, drive people sort of crazy. We don't have a great description of them, and modern readers have tried to understand them in different ways. So one of the ways is that some people who don't take the scriptures quite as seriously, they talk about how these demons are perhaps more like analogs or mythologized a little bit, that there really weren't demons. This was just how primitive people understood things like mental illness and epilepsy. All right. And that these stories didn't really happen. They were just kind of there to show that Jesus was powerful over evil spirits. So people who take the scriptures a little bit more seriously, but not quite at face value, have theorized that maybe those people, the first group of people I just told you about, they were kind of right, because these weren't real demons. They were mental illnesses, but Jesus was dealing with them. And so when Jesus deals with them and calls these demons to come out, that he's not really agreeing that they're demons. He's just speaking the language of the people in his day. Obviously, the third way to do it is just to look at face value and say, okay, scriptures tell us that these were evil, impure spirits, and these are demons, and that's how we should interpret them. And actually, if you look at the circumstances around this guy, if we go back, look at the things that he's doing. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. So no one can even subdue this guy. He's so strong, he can break all these chains that they put on him. Now look, why are they putting chains on him? Now, humanity as a whole has not had a good track record with mental illness. We still don't really know how to deal with it completely. But back then, you can look at American history of how, you know, when people had mental illness, we locked them up in sanitariums or asylums just to kind of push them to the periphery. Back then, like, you were likely to be treated like you were, like, insane, and they probably just tried to get you away from other people. But this guy's doing more than you would expect someone who was just mentally ill would do, right? So I've spoken to people who work with, like, group homes, people with disabilities, mental illness, and they have noticed that some of these folks do exhibit a greater strength, but not to that degree. It's more like, you know, sometimes when you lack certain inhibitions or limitations, like usually if you got mad and punched a wall, still probably in your mind you're holding back a little bit. Whereas when certain conditions in your mind might limit you, so you just kind of pull off and don't hold back at all. And so that's sometimes what we see. But I don't think anyone would ever claim that people with mental illnesses would be able to be Superman, break chains, right? So what the scriptures is telling us is not just people who have these sort of natural conditions. This is something beyond that. All right, so this is Jesus, and he's squaring off with a demon, and he did this quite often. A lot of the different towns he goes in, he deals with demons, okay? So let's look to see what happens in this story. All right, so when Jesus saw him from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." So this encounter is a little bit odd, because on one level, if you just look at it, it seems like the demon sort of seeks Jesus out. All right, because he sees him from a distance and comes towards him. It's kind of hard to sort of harmonize everything, because it does seem like Jesus also talks to him first. Because Jesus said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." But it seems in the order of events, it's like this guy sees Jesus from a distance, runs down, Jesus confronts him, calls the demon out, and then this man says what he says in verse 7, okay? Now, I would think that if I were a demon and I was afraid of Jesus torturing me, that I'd probably keep a low profile, that I'd probably try to stay away from him, that I wouldn't be going down to confront him, right? I mean, that's just me. So I'm just trying to put myself in this position and ask, what is this demon doing? Now, it's possible these demons are just kind of drawn to Jesus. They even can't help themselves. All right, but they see him and they're like, that's God's son. We got to get him or do something. I don't know. They don't always seem very rational, do they? All right, but that's what happens. This demon comes down and approaches Jesus. Jesus confronts him. Now, usually when Jesus confronts a demon, it's gone. It's over. That's it. But he says, come out of him. And this guy says, what do you want with me, Jesus, son of the most high God? Don't torture me. Now, what's this guy thinking, this demon? Don't torture me. What does he mean, don't torture him? Well, what happens to a demon that's been cast out? We don't have good answers. Really, the scriptures never really tell us. Now, this demon seems to be concerned that he's going to be thrown into hell. The scriptures talk about this fire that's prepared for Satan and his angels. So that's possibly what he's afraid of. But he seems to be afraid of Jesus. All right. Now, he should be, because Jesus is powerful over him. Now, notice this demon-possessed man, this demon, is really subservient to Jesus, even in this passage, when he's sort of going back and forth. He's sort of at Jesus' mercy. Not sort of at Jesus' mercy. He is at Jesus' mercy. All right, so he wants Jesus to leave him alone. By the way, when they says, come out of this man, you impure spirit, the word that we see in the Greek that denotes evil spirit also means unclean spirit. I just bring that up because you're going to see a lot of unclean things. In fact, you already have some unclean things. Now, remember in Jewish thought, there's things that if you touch them, they make you unclean. All right, so we've already seen a couple. For one, eating with people who didn't preserve certain food restrictions like the Jews did, they were unclean. So they're in Gentile countries, so there's a whole lot of uncleanness here. Where was this guy before he came down to Jesus? He was in the tombs. Well, in Jewish thought, if you touch dead things, or around dead things, that made you unclean as well. And now we have this unclean spirit. And you're going to see another unclean element in a little bit. But you have a whole sort of motif of uncleanness running through this story that we might have to think about as we go. Okay, so let's see what Jesus... So there's a little depiction of what this looks like. It was really hard to get good pictures from this. Because I don't know, what do you imagine in your mind as you see Jesus squaring off against these demons? Like maybe you imagine the person who's possessed by the demon being very wild-eyed and kind of, you know, crazy-looking. But it's hard, like, how do we depict demons? Are they like those ugly, sinister things that we see in so many movies and TV shows? Satan's often called an angel, masquerading as an angel of light, so perhaps he's not quite so ugly as we'd imagine. Perhaps the same is true about demons. All right, Jesus asked him, what's your name? My name is Legion, he replied, for we are many. And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. So if this story had stopped with verse 8 and Jesus had just cast out this demon, I probably wouldn't be talking about it with you today, because that's not really what makes this story particularly weird from a scriptural standpoint. It's all this stuff. Like, when does Jesus ever want to know the name of a demon? Like, why does he want to know it for? Now, if you've watched certain shows like Supernatural or some of those other shows that sort of depict demons sort of tormenting people, there's this belief that once you find out a demon's name, you have power over it. I think partly that's where that belief comes from, right here. Because Jesus asked them his name, that Jesus is trying to get power over the demon. But look, if you've seen other accounts of Jesus casting out demons, he doesn't care what their name is. Just throws them out. Doesn't need to know that. So that's not what it's saying. And then the demon's response is even weirder. My name is Legion, he replied, for we are many. So what does Legion make you think of? Roman legions, right? Now, Roman legions were these sort of organizations of thousands of soldiers. So this guy is sort of this demon... is sort of associating himself with the Romans. So there's another unclean thing. Roman soldiers, Gentile soldiers, they were unclean as well. So there's another unclean element here. So my name is Legion, for we are many. So does that mean that there are like 1,000 demons in this guy? Or just a bunch of them? I think probably more like a bunch, but even that's kind of weird. You know, sometimes we think about Satan and demons as being omniscient, omnipresent. Like, you know, they can see everything, they know everything, they can do anything. But that's not true. Like, that's giving them too much credit and too much power. They don't possess the same abilities that God has. So when we see demons in the scripture, they're limited. They're finite beings, okay? Now, they might be more powerful than you and me, but they're certainly not, like, on God's level. And why I bring that up is to say, like, if I were a demon strategizing how to, like, create the most trouble, wreak the most havoc. I would spread out. I wouldn't just like concentrate my efforts on this one guy, because it seems like they'd want to spread out a little bit. So again, we're not told how this works, okay? So I wish I could tell you, but it would just be speculation. But we have a lot of demons here, and they're begging Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. And I can't read these passages without asking why. Why are they so concerned about this? I could see why they wouldn't want to be thrown out at all, but why does it matter if they get sent out of this area or not? So again, maybe they're scared of hell, possible. But it seems like they just like the local cuisine or the local view. I don't know what they like. They just seem to want to be there, and they don't want to leave. And this is a sticking point for them. Don't send us away. So a large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. This is one big reason we don't talk about the story with our kids, because, you know, pigs go oink, and now they're all diving off a cliff and drowning. So those pigs don't go oink anymore. So it's kind of a sad thing. But it's weird. Isn't this weird? Like, why is any of this stuff happening? Why do they want to go in the pigs for? I don't know. Like, there's no description. But really the thing, and who really cares about what the demon's motivation is in the end? It doesn't really matter. But one of the sticking points that people find here is, why does Jesus allow this? Like, when Jesus cast out demons, they don't need to go into some other host. He just throws them out. I don't know where they go. Nowhere, I guess. But they don't need another host to be gone. So it's not like he needs to do this. Now, I know it's not his idea to send them into the demons per se, or send the demons into the pigs per se, but he signs off on it. He allows it. And this is really Jesus at his most comforting and his most confounding, because through this entire encounter with these demons, he is completely in control. And there's never a moment where this demon has the upper hand. Like, if you watch modern horror movies or any kind of movies that have demonic activity, sorry, I keep going back to this, but they really create these pictures of these demons who can really do anything. And that's one reason why they're really scary. Because Christian stories of demons aren't really scary, because they always lose. And they don't really get to do that much damage on their way out, okay? But here, Jesus allows them to go out, and he allows them to go into the pigs. Now, regardless of how you feel about the animals themselves, there's a human element here that's a tremendous loss. In fact, there's a famous atheist named Bertrand Russell. He was around the 19th century, I believe. And he was just an outspoken atheist. And he brought up this story because he's like, why would Jesus allow this to happen? 2,000 pigs is a lot of pigs. It's not just one or two pigs. This is 2,000. This could potentially be financial ruin for the people who own the pigs. So what do we do with that? That Jesus just kind of signs off on this. Is he at fault? Well, we wouldn't say that because he's Jesus. Why does he allow this? This is a hard question. So some people have said, as an explanation, that maybe the people who owned the pigs were Jewish. Now, are Jews supposed to own pigs? No. Are they supposed to eat pigs? No. Pigs are unclean. Here's another unclean element here. I think that makes 5 unclean elements that we have. All right, so these pigs, you know, if they're Jewish people, they're not supposed to have the pigs. So maybe Jesus is sort of, you know, judging them or punishing them for having the pigs. But we don't know that. You know, this is mainly Gentile country, so it's possible that Jewish people own these pigs, but it's not definite. So that explanation's never really satisfied me. Other people point to the fact that, well, look, he healed this guy. This guy who was once demon-possessed is now free. Shouldn't we focus on that instead of the fact that we have this loss of 2,000 pigs? But I just keep going back to the fact those things aren't mutually exclusive. Like, he could have healed this guy in a way that didn't cause 2,000 pigs to rush off the cliff. So we have to think about this as we go. So I want to look at the aftermath of what happens in the story, and we'll try our best to answer this question, because I think you can't read this passage without having that question, I don't think. All right, so there are the pigs going down to the hillside. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. So this is what happens as a result of what Jesus does. Okay, so the people come out and see this scene. What's their reaction? So here they're looking at this guy who, for all of their lives, has been this guy just like throwing rocks and screaming and cutting himself and breaking chains and probably like hurting people and doing some damage in the process. And now he's just sitting there like he's like in his right mind. This is, well, you know, night and day. And what do they feel, the people who are seeing this? They're afraid. Why are they afraid for? So if you were here at the beginning of the service, I read that passage before we prayed, before we did worship. Remember that, Jesus in the boat, Jesus calming the storm? So we know that story. We talk about that one a lot. Shows up at VBS like all the time, I swear. Like every year we're doing that. And this year the VBS theme is shipwrecked, rescued by Jesus. So I'm betting money that that story is going to be in that week of VBS again this year. But you have Jesus calming the storm. You know, he's asleep in the boat. This tremendous storm comes up. It's a really short story. And the disciples are scared for their lives. And they wake up Jesus, say, "Don't you care about us?" And he gets up and he says, "Peace, be still." And everything's calm, like right away. That wind just dies completely. And the storm's over. And remember how the disciples responded to that? They were afraid. Why were they afraid for? Because when you've seen a power, when you've been confronted by something really powerful, and then you see someone who's even more powerful than that, it scares you. So one of the ancient fears, and I think it's just not even an ancient fear, it's just sort of a primordial human fear, is the watery deep. I remember when I was first in Westchester, I didn't really know my way around very well. I was driving up on Route 100 going through Millwood in that area, and all of a sudden I look out, it's night, and I'm just surrounded by water because I'm driving over one of those reservoirs. And I'm like, whoa, it just was, for a minute, it was just kind of destabilizing. Like, I was just out there in the middle of this water. And, of course, I was on dry land and all that. I wasn't in danger. But there was this thing about it that seemed kind of scary in a sense. Like, this water could just consume me. So we've seen floods and we've seen tsunamis and we've seen just the ocean in its, like, normal condition. Like, I would not touch the ocean. Okay, there's just too much stuff there that could kill you, all right? So I'm kind of anti-ocean. I don't want to kill it, per se. I just don't want to go there. But, you know, it's kind of the scary thing, right? And this whole experience with the water deep is this very, like, primordial experience for humans. And the disciples just saw someone who conquered it like nothing. And likewise, another thing that we're afraid of is people who are out of control and evil. We're afraid of people often, aren't we? And here's this man who's engendered fear his entire life because he's just been unable to be contained. And Jesus just dealt with him in a moment. No one else could do anything with this guy, but Jesus did. That's why people are scared. That's the human reaction when we're confronted by something powerful, but also something divine. I mean, sometimes we think that we'd all like to have an experience with God, and we'd like to see God, and we'd like to have this sort of encounter like we sort of see in Scripture. But those encounters never, they always kind of leave people like destabilized, like they're scared. They're scary. And so these people have seen the hand of God, and it frightens them. And their response is that they want Jesus to leave. Now, what prompts that? Well, because we have these pigs that were lost. So it makes me wonder, what's the primary motivation for asking Jesus to leave? Is it because they were upset about the pigs and they were scared that something else bad would happen to them? Because that's a very human reaction too, especially back then. You know, you tend to be sort of afraid of the gods and afraid that they could, you tend to be superstitious, that the gods could at any moment do something to upset you or to take away something from you. And so it's possible that was why they asked Jesus to leave. Maybe it's because they're just mad at him because they lost the pigs. Or maybe they're just still scared. Whatever the case, they want Jesus to leave. And so it would seem that I have read another like a sort of Bible critic who said that Jesus made a mistake here because he thought he was doing this amazing miracle to get the people to say, wow, he's awesome. But the end result is they want him to leave instead. So did Jesus miscalculate? Again, we go back to what the demon's intention was. It's possible. This is just speculation on my part. But the demons thought, let's go into these pigs, because what do demons do? They just destroy stuff. They oppose God's work, and they try to mess up his plan. So the demons drive the pigs off the cliff because they're trying to drive a wedge between Jesus and the locals. Maybe that's just giving the demons too much credit. I don't know. But if that was their plan, it seems to work, because they want Jesus to be gone. So we come back to that question, why does Jesus allow that? And you're not going to like my answer, because the answer is I don't know. That's the answer. I don't know. He never explains. He never tells us. Never tells anybody else that, I mean, maybe he did and we just don't have it recorded. But wouldn't you like to know? But the truth is, we have this, even if we knew what happened with those pigs, we still have this question, don't we? Because the greatest tragedy that's befallen humanity is not the loss of 2,000 pigs. We've seen tsunamis wipe out hundreds of thousands of people. We've seen earthquakes destroy thousands of people. We've seen all kinds of natural disasters and tragedies. And we wonder why. And it's the same theological struggle that's present in this story, just on maybe a higher level. Because we have this God that we say is sovereign, and we believe that he's in control of everything. And yet we are at a loss to explain so much of what happens in this world. And I know sometimes we can say sin like it's this catch-all. That's just sin. And there's probably more, there's a truth to that that we probably don't want to admit. But I don't think it explains everything. I can explain some things through human free will and human sinfulness, but not always the natural disasters. Not always these things that happen that, like, you know, F5 tornado. You know what the nickname for an F5 tornado is? The finger of God. Because that's what it seems like. And a lot of these things seem like the finger of God. And so no matter what, we have this question. How can you be in control and allow these things? Why is there a Satan to begin with? Why are there demons? Why are they allowed any latitude to do anything in this world? And we have all these questions. And never once are they neatly resolved in Scripture. And yet the end of this story is this, in verse 18. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And so the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. So it stands to reason this man wants to go with Jesus. He's the one, of anyone, he's the one guy in the story who has, you know, who's the happiest. Because he was in chains and now he's set free. He was oppressed by this demon, bound up. Even if chains couldn't bind him, this demon was binding him up. Now he's free. And he wants to go with Jesus. That makes a lot of sense. But Jesus doesn't let him go. Why? Because Jesus wants him to stay behind to leave this testimony. Maybe that's why Jesus is not worried about leaving the area, why he's not worried about them kicking him out of the area, because he has someone who could even share maybe a greater message than he could. Because there's something about the testimony of another human being that's really powerful. When you just hear someone tell you, "Well, I was this, and now I'm free, I'm not that anymore," that helps us believe. Like, testimonies are tremendously encouraging, aren't they? And this guy, like, he ends up being one of the first missionaries that we ever see in the Gospels. Before Paul, there's this guy. And this whole story kind of reminds me of another moment from the Gospels in the book of John chapter 9, where Jesus heals a blind man. The guy's been blind from birth. And actually, when they come across him, his disciples ask, "Who sinned, Jesus? Was it him or was his parents?" Somebody had to sin. There had to be something going on here that he's blind. That's how they thought. And Jesus is like, "Nope, it wasn't him, it wasn't his parents. It's not why he's blind." But this was so you could see the glory of God. And so Jesus heals him, gives him his sight back, and he's immediately brought in to testify about what happened. But he's on trial. He's in trial before these Jewish leaders, these Pharisees, and they want to know, how did Jesus do it? What did he do? You tell us, how did he heal you? And the guy's like, "I don't know. I just know one thing. I used to be blind, but now I see. That's all I know." This man who was demon possessed, all he knew is like, "I don't know what was going on back then. I just know that I wasn't myself. I wasn't in control of myself, and now I'm free." These powerful testimonies of just like simple faith stand out in this whole sea of questions. And if I could resolve those questions for you, that I would. I would resolve them not only for you, but for myself. Because I ask myself these questions when I read these passages. Like, why does Jesus allow the pigs to die? It's a small question compared, as I've said, to some of these other questions that haunt us as we go through life. But in the midst of this, there is just simple faith. I know what I was, and I know what I am now, and I believe. These other things that I'm not sure about, I can set aside for the moment. And I think that's about as good as we get as human beings. Now, because that's trust. "I don't know what you're doing in this, Jesus. I don't know why you did that. I don't know why you did that either. But I know what you've done for me. And I know you've shown me mercy. And so I can set aside those heavier questions for a time and trust in who you are. Because most of us, although our stories are not the same, they're not as dramatic as the guy who was blind or the guy who's possessed by demons, although I don't know all your stories, so who knows. But most likely they weren't quite this dramatic, were they? But they're still dramatic. That at some point, if you're a person who's come to faith and you put your trust in Jesus, that there was a moment before you did that, and you know what you were like, and you know what life looked like back then, and you know how you felt about life, and now you know it's different. That's a story. And that's not an answer to the questions that we've asked, but it's an answer. And so in the face of all these questions, all we can do is tell stories and hold on to those stories and hold on, not just that we're holding on to the stories or the experiences, but we're holding on to the deeper reality they present, that there is this God who loves us, who's shown mercy to us, and has set us free. And so as you face some of these questions, like why does Jesus allow the pigs to run off the cliff, or why did the demons go into the pigs, or why a tsunami to wipe out all these people, or different, more personalized tragedies in your own life, that perhaps you can go back to these stories and find some comfort and put some of those questions on hold. And maybe that's not good enough for you today, and I'm sorry for that, because it seems from Scripture that God never seems driven to explain it to us. Maybe one day. And it's very possible that even if God explained like the how everything of his will works together, that we would never understand it. It would be way too complicated, like this intricate spider web that stretches out all over. We wouldn't be able to get it anyway. So that's what we're left with, that we have a man who's sitting there in his right mind after he was oppressed for demons for years. So we have these stories. You have your stories. Hold on to your story and share your story and testify to what God has done for you and see what change that makes in this world. Let's pray. So God, I thank you for your grace and mercy to us. You confound us. So many of the things you do confound us. Although, if we're being fair, a lot of things that we do confound you. So help us to be humble. You know, we're finite, which maybe prevents us from understanding things that we could understand. And it's possible that we are looking into things too wonderful for us to know. But in those moments where we doubt, where we struggle with the why, help us to trust in you and help us to find grace and peace and the mercy that you've shown to us. And so we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.